Good morning, everyone. First of all, I want to say tomorrow is Veterans Day, and we are very thankful for those who have served our country, who literally make it possible for us to do what we're doing today by standing in the gap on our behalf. And so we're thankful. Thank a veteran. I know there's a lot of veterans here, so thank you very much for your service. Second, Mark Pasker, who a lot of you don't see every week, is usually up there in the booth, and he makes a lot of this possible. So the words you see on the screen, that all doesn't just happen. It takes people, it takes a lot of people to make this possible. And this morning with Mark out of town, we have Caroline and Daniel up there. And so we're very thankful for their service to the church this morning. Also wanted to mention one thing. Everyone look up here. Your opportunity to get in on the ground floor of this study is upon us. So Pastor Norman is leading us through a discussion of an excellent book. I've read this book. It's called Christianity and Liberalism, and it was written a long time ago in the 1920s, and it's an excellent book. It's as relevant today as when it was written. So feel free to join us in the adult Sunday school hour next Sunday. So we meet about an hour before the service. Okay. Glad you're all here this morning. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 2. And to recap last week we were in chapter 1 and we read that King Ahaziah fell through a lattice, and Elijah prophesied that that injury would be fatal to him, and it was. Then we talked about Moab, and we said that Moab was about to revolt against Israel, but we pressed pause on that. We're going to read about that next week in chapter 3. And this week, we have this interesting account in chapter 2, and it's basically, I would call it a parenthetical chapter between chapters 1 and 3, and we're going to look at four important things this morning as we look at this. First, we're going to see Elisha take the mantle of prophetic ministry from Elijah. That's the first thing. Second, we're going to look at a truly miraculous event, and that is Elijah being taken to heaven in a whirlwind. So he bypasses death. He goes straight to heaven in this whirlwind. Third, we're going to look at Elisha performing miracles, which are going to document his prophetic ministry and his authority. And fourth and finally, towards the end of chapter 2, there's an interesting account of some boys who taunt Elisha by calling him old baldhead, and then some she-bears come out and they maul the boys. So I get to do what every preacher has always longed to do, and that is to explain that section of scripture to you. I thought about calling in sick, but I didn't think Pastor Norman would like the last minute opportunity to explain chapter 2 at the last couple of verses. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start 2 Kings chapter 2. God, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at your word, and I pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us as we look at your word, that you would help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Chapter 2 begins by telling us that the Lord is about to take Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. So the end of his earthly ministry is upon us. It's come, and what a ministry it was. He is easily one of the most significant people in scripture, and that is confirmed by the miraculous way in which he's taken to heaven, literally without having to die. And so just to briefly recap some of the things that Elijah has done, some of the things we've talked about, and also his significance with religious history in general. The scriptures teach that Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that ever presided in Israel, and Elijah was constantly a thorn in his side. As they say in today's parlance, he was always speaking truth to power. I can't believe I said that, but he is speaking truth to power. 1 Kings 17, Elijah prophesied and he prayed for a drought, and the drought came and it lasted 3.5 years, and we saw God provide miraculously for Elijah. In chapter 18, Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal, and we saw that miracle of fire where God defeated all those false prophets. In chapter 19, Jezebel threatened Elijah, and he ran and hid in a cave, and God came and spoke to him in that still, small voice. And then at the end of chapter 19, you might want to look at this. Chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, because that sets the stage for a lot of what we're going to talk about this week and in the coming weeks. God gave Elijah very specific instructions, and he told him this: I want you to go to the king of Syria, anoint the king of Syria, and anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, and Elisha as a prophet who will serve in your place. We're going to see that today. And in verse 17, Elijah said this: It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Remember the words of this prophecy. Bookmark that in your Bibles. That is going to be fulfilled, and we're almost to the point of its fulfillment, which we'll read about in 2 Kings 8 and 9. Then in chapter 21, Elijah prophesied that Ahab would be killed and that the dogs would lick up the blood, and that all happened. And there's other significant references to Elijah in Scripture that we haven't discussed yet, so a few of them. In the New Testament, some people thought Jesus might be Elijah. So Mark 8, 27, Jesus asks, Who do they say I am? And the disciples said, Some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah. Elijah also made an appearance at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. So as Jesus is about to be taken up to heaven, Elijah was there. The prophet Malachi, so this is the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi prophesied that at some point another Elijah would come. Let's look at that. At Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This prophecy makes Elijah a forerunner of John the Baptist. And this is confirmed in Luke's gospel. So Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John, verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel towards the Lord God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts to the fathers, to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So the New Testament makes it crystal clear that that Malachi prophecy that Elijah will one day return is fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, not in a reincarnated Elijah. Now, one thing as an aside almost, interestingly, and I have to point this out, Mormon doctrine teaches that Malachi prophecy that we just went over was applicable when Elijah appeared to Joseph Smith in 1836. I'm just going to highlight this for your attention. The Doctrine of the Covenants in section 110 teaches this. After this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us, for Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by Malachi, testifying that Elijah should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so in 1836, he appeared to Joseph Smith. And please note, this prophecy cannot refer to both the arrival of John the Baptist, as Luke's gospel says, and also the arrival of Elijah to Joseph Smith in 1836. Those passages are inherently contradictory. Either the doctrine of the covenants is true, or Luke chapter 1 is true. They can't both be true, because if two things are different, they're not the same. But Elijah played a significant role, not only in Christianity and Judaism, but also in other world religions like Mormonism and Islam. So the Quran talks about Elijah's role in encouraging the people to worship Allah and not follow Baal. Certainly Elijah left a profound footprint on the biblical narrative and on other non-Christian worldly religions like Mormonism and Islam. In this passage, what we're reading today in 2 Kings chapter 2 marks the culmination of Elijah's earthly ministry. So the other thing I want to point out from verse 1, the phrase, taken to heaven by a whirlwind. So that's what the prophecy is. He's going to be taken to heaven by a whirlwind. In the Bible, God's power and his wrath are often represented by a whirlwind in many passages. So here's just a couple. First, Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job, how? Out of a whirlwind. And then Jeremiah 23:19, behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. God's power is visibly demonstrated in natural occurrences, in weather patterns, even storms and whirlwinds. So while we have never seen God, no man can see God, we can see his power. Billy Graham famously said this, I've never seen the wind, but I've seen the effects of the wind. And in the New Testament, there's an account of the display of Christ's power over the natural environment. So in Matthew 8, when Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples said in verse 27, what sort of a man is this that even the winds obey him? God is sovereign over natural phenomena. And in 2 Kings, that sovereignty is represented by a whirlwind that's getting ready to take Elijah to heaven without tasting death. Then in verse 2, as Elijah and Elisha are walking along, Elijah made what may seem like an odd request. Let's look at verse 2. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, in verse 2, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now, Elijah asked Elisha this 3 times in this passage. So in verse 2, in verse 4, and in verse 6, Elijah asked the same thing. Please stay here. I'm going on. And Elisha would not. It's a request he could not honor. And the text is silent as to why Elisha didn't honor the request of Elijah to stay. So all we can do is speculate, but there's some good ideas. Matthew Henry, in his commentaries, wrote this. This is a suggestion as to why Elisha stayed and wouldn't leave Elijah's side. He noted that Elisha stayed not only because he loved him, but because Elisha desired to be edified by his holy conversation as long as Elijah stayed on earth. Then Henry added this, we should do all the spiritual good we can to each other and get all the spiritual good we can from each other while we're together because we're only together for a short while. And if you've ever lost someone that you really love, these words will certainly resonate with you because life is short. We cannot neglect spending time with those who are really important to us. And perhaps that is why maybe that Elisha did not leave Elijah's side, or perhaps it was his loyalty that wouldn't let him leave Elijah's side. What does the scripture say? Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And Elisha's loyalty is reminiscent of Ruth and Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi urged Ruth, go back with your sister to your land. And Ruth famously said in Ruth 1:16, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And by the way, you guys are doing a great job up there. I think you're going to put Mark out of work. Great, good job. Let's apply this. Hopefully, you're a loyal person Hopefully, when you make a commitment to stay by someone's side, you do that. Hopefully, you keep your word. Hopefully, you have friends who stay by your side, and hopefully, you're a friend who stays by other people's side when they need you. And one thing we all have, and one thing I wanted to mention, we all have a very loyal friend. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is that kind of friend. He's loyal. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. Please note, everyone in the world that you care about may leave your side, but Jesus is not going to do that. Surely, Elisha's loyalty to Elijah, if nothing else, is a picture of God's faithfulness to us. The next several verses in the narrative, verses 3 and 5, specifically seem to indicate that the prophetic community, I'll call them, they knew that Elijah was going to be taken. So let's look at verse 3. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will be taking away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. And the same thing happened in verse 5, except in this instance, it was the sons of the prophets of Jericho who came out and said, do you know he's going to be taken from you? And Elisha said, yes, I know. Then verse 7 makes clear that an audience was starting to form. And as the time drew near for what all these individuals apparently knew was going to happen, as the time drew near, you could start to see groups of people forming to watch. And it reminded me a little bit earlier this year, you remember we had the eclipse, a total eclipse. And everyone knew exactly what was going to happen, that there was going to be this eclipse, and we had our little glasses, you remember that? And if you went out in your parking lot or where you worked, like I did with my coworkers, or maybe in the street where you live, groups of people were starting to form and they were all looking up to the sky. That's sort of what's going on here. The momentum and the excitement appeared to be building. And then verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. And in verse 8, Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up, and he struck the water. And what happened? The water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two men could walk over on dry ground. So in verse 8, with a crowd looking on, as if to document his authenticity one last time, Elijah did this one more miracle. And it's reminiscent of two other miracles in Scripture. When the Red Sea was parted for Moses as he was fleeing Pharaoh, and then the parting of the Jordan when the Israelites were crossing to take the Promised Land. And after that miraculous display, Elijah asked Elisha a question. Look at verse 9. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And it reminded me a little bit of the question that God asked Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Ask what I shall give to you. And do you remember what Solomon's answer was? Give me an understanding mind that I may discern between good and evil. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 Kings, God said, because you asked for that, I'm going to give you that plus what you didn't ask for, which is great riches and honor. In this passage, Elisha is asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And MacArthur notes, and I think this is accurate, what Elisha was really in need of, what Elisha was in desperate need of, was spiritual power beyond his ability. And I think that's what everyone in ministry really needs, spiritual power beyond their ability. We cannot minister successfully in our own strength. And everyone who's tried, you might have a measure of material or physical success imminently, but it doesn't last. And there's a great prayer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 that would be fitting here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. What are you asking God for today? We saw what Elisha asked for. That prayer from Hebrews 13, 21 and 22 would be a great prayer for all of us to pray, not only for our families, but for those in ministry at this church. God, may you equip those in my family and those in my church to do your will, working in us what is pleasing in your sight. And now that he specifically asked for, or what he specifically asked for, was a double portion of Elijah's ministry. And I want to talk about that phrase for just a minute. The singular verse, I want a double portion of blessing, has been tortured to mean all kinds of different things by many throughout history, but particularly those in the Word of Faith movement. Benny Hinn not only preached a whole series of sermons on the double portion of God's blessing, but he wrote a book by the same title, The Double Portion Anointing, where he literally sold the idea that people can receive a double portion of God's blessing. And I have a few thoughts about that. First, I want you to see that this is a one-of-a-kind instance in Scripture. This is the one place in Scripture where someone receives a double portion anointing. We can hardly hold that up as normative for the Christian experience. The normative Christian experience is more like being filled with joy while we're doing the dishes, changing diapers, or reading to our children or grandchildren. That's the normative Christian experience. Yet in the church, it's human nature, but we want to flee to the fantastic at the expense of the regular. And that's really what Benny Hinn was doing in that book, fleeing to the fantastic at the expense of the regular. There's a prophecy in Isaiah that Israel will ultimately one day receive a double portion of joy, but that's in the millennium. So this double portion blessing is a supernatural occurrence that is not repeated in a similar way anywhere else in Scripture. Second, I want you to note something. All spiritual gifts, it is God who decides who to give them to, when to give them, what to give, and it is God who decides why those spiritual gifts are given. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is a great passage on this topic. And God gave, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wave of doctrine. It is God who gives the gifts. It is God who decides when the gifts are given and why they're to be given and who gets them. Cults take one verse and build a doctrine out of that one verse. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture and not take license with particular Bible verses, as many have. So here Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He asked, as MacArthur noted, for spiritual resources that exceed his natural abilities. And Elijah answered that request in verse 10. So let's look at that. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. So it's worded a little tricky, but what he's saying is, it's a hard request you've asked, and if you see me be taken up in a whirlwind, then your request is granted. And of course, he did see it, so his request was granted. And then we have in verse 11, the apex, the culmination of Elijah's ministry, one of the most spectacular events in human history in verse 11. And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And then he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes, and he tore them in pieces. So verse 10, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And in verse 11, Elijah approved of that request. And if you count up the miracles that Elisha does from this moment on, he actually does twice the amount of miracles that Elijah did. So he actually does get the double portion, and that's visibly demonstrated by the miracles he's done. Then in verse 11, Elisha witnessed the extraordinary miracle. And as we read the coming chapters, we are going to be able to see that the miracle may have been the springboard that catapulted Elisha to do greater works than even those done by Elijah. We also saw in verse 12 that Elisha was apparently stricken with grief, lamenting in verse 12 that his spiritual father was taken from him, and tearing his clothes was an act of mourning, which is why he did that. Then Elisha immediately took up the mantle of Elisha's authority and promptly did a miracle to confirm that authority in verses 13 and 14. Let's look at 13. And he, Elisha, took up the cloak. So many translations call it a cloak. The King James, the New King James, the NASB call it a mantle. So he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and he stood on the banks of the Jordan. And this phrase, where you take up the mantle of someone else, has almost become common parlance in our culture. And it was said of Kobe Bryant that he took up Michael Jordan's mantle when he started playing for the Los Angeles Lakers. Verse 14, then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted on the one side and parted on the other. So what is that? It's a repeat of the same miracle that Elijah did. Why did he ask, "Where is the Lord," when he did this? It's hard to know for sure. Why did he ask, "Where is the Lord, the God of Israel?" Was it a rhetorical question? Maybe it was. Maybe it was a rhetorical question designed to draw attention to the fact that it wasn't Elijah who had the power. It was God who had the power all along. Elijah was just the conduit. Or maybe it was an expression of grief that Elisha felt because he had lost his mentor and his friend, the man that stood by his side. Either way, the rhetorical question is answered by a powerful demonstration of God's power. God is still there. God is still on the throne. He is now working through Elisha's ministry. And then in verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed down on the ground before him. Now there were still some who did not believe. There were still some who didn't really believe that Elijah was actually taken to heaven by a whirlwind. And so these men sent out for 3 days to try and go find Elijah. And it reminded me a little bit of Doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. After the disciples told him they'd seen the risen Christ, Doubting Thomas said, "Unless I see for myself, unless I feel his hands, the nail-pierced hands, I'm not going to believe." That was these men. But they left and they could not find Elijah. Then in verse 19 and following, we start to see Elisha, and he continues to do miracle works. The second miracle he does after parting the water is he heals drinking water. This is very interesting. He heals water. Let's look at verse 19 through 20. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city, Jericho, is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." So to understand what's going on here, you need to know that in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua cursed the ground in Jericho. So Elisha here is apparently undoing that curse and making the land productive again, and thus healing the water, so to speak. Verse 20, he said, "Bring me a new bowl," and he put salt in it, so they brought the bowl to him. In verse 21, and he went to the spring of the water, he threw the salt in it, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." Verse 22, so the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. And this miracle further authenticated Elisha's authority and gave us a picture of God's ability to heal and to provide. God can quench even our deepest spiritual thirst. In John chapter 4, Jesus met a woman at the well, a woman from Samaria who came to drink water. And in verse 13 of John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again." And of course, what did the woman say? "Give me some of that water." Let me ask you today, are you thirsty for clean drinking water that only God can provide? God can provide water that will quench our spiritual thirsts, our deepest thirst. Trust Him. You may have tried everything else. You may have relied on anything else to try and cleanse your deepest thirst, but God can provide that. And finally, to end our time this morning, there's an account of some young men who taunted Elisha, and that decision became fatal for them. Let's look at that, verse 23. And Elisha went there to Bethel. This is the first key to understanding what's going on here. The word Bethel, circle Bethel in your scripture. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and they jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now, it's no coincidence that this happened while he was on his way to Bethel. Bethel is the site where Jeroboam placed the golden, one of the two golden calves was placed in Bethel. Jeroboam built two temples. One of them was in Bethel. Bethel was the center of idol worship. And there were a lot of false prophets who were in school in Bethel. And many commentators think these young men were in that false prophet school. And what they were doing is they were mocking the miracle of Elijah getting taken to heaven. That's why they said, "Go up. Go up, you bald head." So they were mocking Elisha, they were mocking Elijah, and they were mocking God by saying, "Go up, you bald head." And then in verse 24, Elisha turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears, of all things, came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. So not all of them. 42 of the boys from here, or from there he went to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So a few observations about this story, and then we're going to close. First one is this. The ESV and the other translations appear to label these kids as if they're just young boys. But there are many commentators who've said they were actually young men. So it's a bit of a misnomer just in the phraseology. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon used the same term to describe himself when he began to rule. So look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, but I am only a little child." So that's what Solomon said about himself at the time when he began to rule the nation. Second, when we read these accounts, we cannot help but read into the story our cultural paradigm and the sensitivities that we cherish, the sensitivities we nurse and sometimes encourage. What do we encourage in our society? Prolonged adolescence in young men. We must recognize how different our culture is from almost any other culture in world history in this regard. There was a point in time where what we consider boys were actually men by any other standard. So ancient Rome, Jewish tradition, in most indigenous cultures, all placed manhood at around 13 or 14 years of age, with many marking manhood with a ceremony. What do? We prolong adolescence. It's nothing to see a young man at the age of 18 in our culture who's never held a job, never mowed a lawn, never done any hard work at all, maybe plays video games for 6, 8, 10 hours a day. That is fairly common in our culture. So we have a totally different idea in our culture than what this culture was with regard to young men. And there was a book written called The Coddling of the American Mind. The coddling of the American mind describes a rise in this approach in higher education, and it's called safetyism. Safetyism is an ideology that places self-perceived safety, especially from a feeling of being protected from disagreeable ideas and information above all concerns. That is the coddling of the American mind. And I saw something on the news this week that illustrates this. At Georgetown this week, during the election, as the election returns were coming in, they set up self-care rooms, essentially a room for students to watch the election returns because the officials were worried that students might hear something they disagreed with. And so the school provided milk and cookies, Legos, and coloring sheets to adult college students who are supposed to be hearing things they disagree with on a regular basis. This is what has become in our culture. The third observation from the story, we cannot escape the notion that this was just a violent culture. We've seen this many times, every week, over and over and over again. So for instance, the word killed comes up 15 times in 1 Kings. The word death is used 15 times in 1 Kings, and there were 8 references to the word died, so referencing various things that happened to people. In 1 Kings 20, the Israelites killed 125,000 Syrians in a battle, and that was when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, fought. And then in 1 Kings 18, Elijah killed those 450 prophets of Baal. So this is just a completely different time, and it's very difficult for us to put what we have going on in our culture into the story. Culture has moved past that, thankfully, for the most part, in the culture that we live in. So in conclusion, what have we seen today? We've seen some interesting passages of Scripture. First, the transition of authority from Elijah to Elisha, the mantle is passed. And then we also saw the miracle that is cemented in history, where Elijah was taken to heaven by a whirlwind without having to taste death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.
Thank you so much.